Several years ago, Velma and I took a driving vacation to Mount Rushmore. And on our way back, we decided to come through Denver and then Colorado Springs, stopped and saw the Air Force Academy, and that was quite impressive. And then while we were in Colorado Springs, we decided to take a side trip up to a little town called Victor, Colorado, up in the mountains. A town sort of caught in the 1800s. And the drive was picturesque and terrifying. And it was terrifying because of the absence of just one single thing: guardrails. There were no guardrails. In fact, there were bends where you could have dropped for 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 feet. And we thought about that. And you never think about guardrails, do you? Until you need them. A guardrail is simply something there that is placed to keep you from getting into a dangerous area. For the most part, guardrails are invisible to us in our driving experience, unless we're on a bridge. We have guardrails there. We have guardrails sometimes in the median because of oncoming traffic and the need to keep those lanes out of our lane. And of course, we have guardrails on curves and cliffs, of which there were plenty on the way to Victor. I want to ask you something about your life now. I want you to think about your greatest regret relationally. I'd like you to think about your greatest regret financially, or your greatest regret morally. You realize when you think about those, they could have been avoided. Those kind of regrets could have been avoided. And we wish so often, only in hindsight, that we had a relational or financial or moral guardrails to protect us from going over the cliff. I believe God wants us to have spiritual guardrails in our lives. A spiritual guardrail is a personal standard of behavior based on your conscience. Let me say it this way. When I come to my marriage, I would never, and then you fill in the blank. When it comes to my finances, I would never. When it comes to my moral conduct, I would never. Those are guardrails. We need those in our lives. Even our culture knows that we need guardrails. And our culture has what they think to be guardrails. But really, they're only yellow painted lines. They are flimsy guardrails at the best. Think of some of the cultural guardrails that we have. You hear these all the time. Drink responsibly. That's the cultural guardrail. You see it on TV all the time. You see it usually on beer ads. Drink responsibly. Wow, I'm going to be responsible in my drinking. Okay. Is there a problem with that? Is there, as I'm drinking responsibly, there is a place and a line where now it is irresponsible to drink. Now, when does that line occur? And do you realize that once you take that one more drink, once you get to that line of irresponsibility, it's irresponsible. So you don't really want to be responsible once you drink past that line. I'm drinking irresponsibly and I don't mind it. That's a painted yellow line. That's not a guardrail. To young people, you hear this one. Don't have sex until you're ready. Sixteen-year-old boys wake up ready. What kind of guardrail is that? Don't have sex until you're ready? But that's our cultural version of a guardrail. To parents. And by the way, in and of themselves, none of these are bad. It's just that they're not guardrails. To parents. Talk to your kids about drugs. That's a painted line. That's not a guardrail. That's just a conversation. Could you imagine you say, okay, I'm going to do that. So you have 14, 15, 16-year-olds, and you talk to them, or 12-year-olds or whatever, and you talk to them about drugs. Then you say to yourselves, I'm never going to have to worry again. I don't have to worry ever. Because when my son was 12 years old, I talked to him about drugs. Is talking to him about drugs a guardrail? Nothing wrong with it, but it's only a painted line. Even financially. You see this all the time on TV, usually with an 800 number. When it comes to your finances, what you need to do is to consolidate your debt. Not a bad idea, but that's hardly a guardrail. Normally what they mean is you got to take all of your debt, use them, they'll consolidate it for a fee that you'll pay them, and you'll be able to somehow work through your debt. But I don't know if that's a guardrail. See, our culture thinks that painted lines are enough. The Word of God is quite different than that. And when you start embracing biblical guardrails into your life, the culture will not embrace it. The culture will say, well, that's just crazy. I can't believe you're doing that. But we need guardrails. By the way, it's not just the culture. Licentious Christians are the same way. I've had Christians over the years basically telling me, using the analogy I'm using, Pastor, how close to the edge of the cliff can I drive? I don't put a guardrail up. Whatever you do, I don't want a guardrail. I just want to see how close I can get my tires right to the edge. Because I know that once I go over the edge, yeah, I know that's sin, but I want to know how close I can get to it. Because I like driving that way. The only trouble with that, it's so easy to go off of the cliff and you plummet into the valley of regret. And we've all been there. We've all done that. Well, God wants us to have guardrails. In the weeks to come, what I'll talk about are some of the specific areas, but I want to sort of give a basis for this now, and I'd like you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And the key verses will be 15, 16, 17, and 18. Now, I want to give a little bit of context. Paul was writing to the letter of Ephesus, and this is important for you to know. The culture to which Paul was writing was more amoral and immoral than our culture. In fact, in the culture of the Ephesians, the idea of infidelity, adultery, in that culture was embraced. It wasn't tolerated. It was embraced as a religious experience. That's the culture Paul is writing to. Now, before I actually start with these words, therefore be careful how you walk, I want you to see something that Paul has done. In these two chapters, beginning in chapter 4, Paul is specifically trying to tell them, you've got to really think about the way you live as a believer. Notice, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You see, you got to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then he says in verse 17 of the same chapter that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. You have to walk differently. In chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. In verse 8, he says, walk as children of the light. And then he concludes it by saying to us, now you be careful how you walk. You see, Paul is basically saying this over and over to them. Walking, obviously, a metaphor for life. You got to be careful how you live. You got to live differently. You got to live on the basis of how you were called. You don't want to live like you used to live as a Gentile. You want to live in the context of love. And then he's very specific about things. Back to chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, with all humility and gentleness and patience and showing tolerance to one another, in love being diligent to preserve unity of the Spirit and in the bond of peace. And if one further down in the chapter, say to verse 22, he said, lay aside your old self. Verse 23, that you are renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, that you put on a new self. Verse 25, that you speak truth to each other. Verse 26, that you're angry, but you don't sin. Verse 27, that you don't give, he says, the devil an opportunity. Verse 28, you don't steal. Verse 29, don't let any unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 31, when we looked at a few weeks ago, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. You need to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And at the end of that chapter, he's just getting warmed up. Because in chapter 5, he has over 30 commands that he tells us the way we're to live. He says to us in verse 3, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among us. Verse 4, no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. It's not fitting for us. We ought to be people who are giving thanks. Verse 6, don't let anyone deceive us with empty words. Verse 7, he says, therefore do not even be partakers with false teachers. In verse 9, he says, the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of the darkness, but instead you expose them. So he's telling all them and us all these things. And when you hear all this, you sort of respond to it like, yikes. How am I going to pull this off? How am I going to do this? I mean, look at that list. How am I going to do this? And that's where he takes us. You see, how am I going to keep from driving my spiritual car off the side of the mountain? And Paul says, well, I want to give you the principle of the guardrail. You see, I give you this principle, and this is the one that will guide you. So he starts out in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. NIV says then, you know, you need to be very careful how you live. That's what Paul's idea is. Be careful, actually very careful how you walk. You ever thought about walking and being careful? Let me use this analogy. If you've had dogs, especially if you've had more than one dog, say you have two dogs, medium-sized dogs, Labradors up, and they happen to use your backyard for their business. Okay, we'll just say it that way. And then a family comes by. Your family pulls up, the kids get out of the car, the mother says, hey, you kids, go in the backyard and play. What do you say? Be very careful how you walk. See, that's the same analogy that Paul is using. You got to be careful. There are landmines everywhere. You see, that's the inference that he is saying. It requires on our part care. Notice, he doesn't talk about you need to be faithful, even though we do. He said, no, you need to be careful. He says, not as an unwise man, but as wise. Now we know the context of this. The issue here is wisdom. This is not about what is sin and what is not. This is an issue of what is wise and what is not. And he said, you be careful how you live. You need to live in the context of wisdom. Wisdom, both in the Old and New Testament, is the idea of having real skill, practical skill in living. The logical question would be, when Paul says that, is simply this. Why? Why do I have to have that kind of care? Why do I need this kind of wisdom? Paul says, I'll give you two reasons why. One, you need to make the most of your time. You need to make the most of your time. God gives us each and every day an opportunity. He gives us an opportunity to serve Him, an opportunity to live for Him, an opportunity to bring Him glory. None of us are promised tomorrow. The idea is we need to make the most of the time that God gives us. And he said, and that's a good reason why you need to be careful how you live. But then he gives a second reason, making the most of your time, which is even more emphasis, because the days are evil. Paul wants to give us a context here. The days are evil. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, look, you need to be careful how you live, because when you live in Ephesus, you're going to find that this is not easy. The culture of Ephesus is evil. See, the culture in which we live is evil. From God's perspective, this is not a culture that's conducive to glorifying God. This is a culture where we have a lot of curves and a lot of cliffs. And he says, so you better be careful how you drive. In fact, he's going to say, you need to put something up in order to protect you, i.e. the spiritual guardrails of your life. Let me use this analogy. We talk about something like tremendous financial debt. You may have that. That may be one of the real regrets of your life. It's an amazing thing to run into a couple and to find out the kind of debt that they've put themselves in. Numbers sometimes can get staggering, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, $1,000 of credit card debt. It's an amazing thing. And by the way, here's something. Do you know most of the people in the world and throughout the history of most of mankind, you couldn't get into that kind of debt? Because no one would loan you the money. But not now, not in our culture. Is it very possible that someone will send you a piece of plastic in the mail and they will say, here you go. All you need to do is show people this piece of plastic. You can go out and get whatever you want. Paul said, be careful. You better be careful. Because what happens? What happens when you drive your financial car over the cliff? You know what happens. You know how that feels. You can't sleep. You're in turmoil. How am I ever going to get out of this? What am I ever going to do? As a believer, you can't give the way even you would like to give. Because you really say, look, there's nothing. I have no money whatsoever at all. And then guess what happens? The economy turns. And it really turns. And the housing market crashes. And now that second mortgage that you had was trying to cover some of your credit card debt. Is you're paying a second mortgage now on a house that with your first and second mortgage isn't worth what you owe. Paul says, look, I told you, be careful. You need to be careful. You see, you have to have a guardrail there somewhere. Your marriage. We live in a society that doesn't have really high regard for your marriage. By the way, I think you realize this, but do you realize that if you really want to go out and destroy your marriage and have an affair, you can? And people do it every day. It's out there. Just go and do it. See, Paul's whole warning to us in this situation is be careful, be careful. You need to be wise in this. Don't you be unwise. Time is short. Days are evil. You reap what you sow. You drive off the cliff. That's what he is saying to us. So he then wants to try to work his way to a commandment here. And this is his commandment. So then, do not be foolish. Now he doesn't call it unwise. He calls it what it is. Don't you be foolish. See, don't be foolish. You see, one of the things about a believer is I don't have to live in the valley of regrets. I don't have to drive my car off. I'm a child of God. He says, look, don't you be foolish. And then something really kind of strange. It's a little goofy when you think about it. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Same tense. Understand. I'm commanding you not to be foolish, and I'm commanding you to understand. Now, could you imagine such a thing? Can you command someone to understand? I mean, what good would it do? When I was at the University of Pittsburgh, and I'm in a philosophy class, professor's reading a paragraph of Immanuel Kant. And he says, Mr. Gebhardt, would you explain what Kant was writing? And I say, I have no idea. If you've read Kant, you'll know what I mean when I say that. You have to read Kant over and over again to just start to get an idea of what it is. He said, and then the professor says to me, I command you, understand this. You can't command me to understand. I either understand or I don't. Paul's not exactly doing that. What Paul is saying here is that he is saying, don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul already knows that they know. Don't you be foolish. You already know what the will of the Lord is. That's what he is saying. That's the emphasis here. Even for the last chapter and a half, he has said to them, I've told you what the will of the Lord is for your life. I've told you this over and over again. You understand what the will of the Lord is. In other words, I want you to face up to it. I want you to accept it. I want you to embrace it. What you already know is God's will in your life. You see, that means something. What Paul was trying to say to us is, look, we already know. It's amazing to me, by the way, that believers that I have known who have driven their car off the road, right over the cliff, not one of them ever had to be told what they did was wrong. I've never had a believer, a man, come into me and say, my wife has filed for divorce, I committed adultery, she caught me, and she wants nothing to do with me. Pastor, I had no idea there was anything wrong with adultery. I wouldn't have dreamed of it. So I told her, and then she got all upset about it. You know that, don't you? You see, that's what Paul was saying. You know it. You kind of know what the will of the Lord is, so don't be foolish, is what he is saying. You already know what's on the other side of the guardrail, financially, morally, relationally. You see, he's trying to wake them up. If he were on ESPN, he would be saying right now, come on, man. You know, that's what he would be saying to him. Come on, you know better than this. By the way, you've talked to your children that way, haven't you? When they drove off, went right off the... Come on. You didn't know this? That's what Paul was trying to say here. That's the emphasis that he's trying to make. You see, you can't trust the cultural norms to be the guardrails of your life. Not if you live in Ephesus. Not if you live in America. You can't trust the cultural norms to set up the guardrails for your life. Paul then decides, let me just illustrate. I'll make one illustration of this. And so that's what he does in verse 18. He said, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. There's his example. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. By the way, it's kind of regrettable. And by the way, the NIV doesn't help much either. Debauchery. That's dissipation. You know what happens when you read something like that? Don't get drunk with wine, that's dissipation. I have no idea what dissipation is. I don't feel bad at all. I'm going on with this. You don't even think about it. See, have you ever said to someone, I think you're close to dissipation? No, it doesn't mean anything to you. So there's no conviction. That's a shame. That's really a shame. You see, asotia is the word. And asotia literally means this idea of indulgence that leads to a loss of control. Indulgence that leads to a loss of control. Synonyms for it are wasteful and shamelessness. Aristotle, writing hundreds of years before Paul, used this word and said it's the word he used to describe people who ruin their lives. That'll ruin your life. That'll drive you right off the cliff. You see, that's what he is saying. By the way, he could have used other things here. Notice, an indulgence that leads to loss of self-control. He could have used lust. Not a problem. He could have used greed. Same idea. Anything that causes us anger, anything that causes us to lose control. He says, come on, man, don't do that. Don't you do that. Don't you be foolish about this. You got to live your life carefully, is what he is saying. You got to put up the guardrail. Because if you don't, you could drive right into the valley of regrets. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Even in this instance, I'll use it as an example. I put my own, and by the way, here's something important about your guardrail. They're your guardrails. You get to place them where you want, according to your conscience. Concerning this issue, I put my guardrails up years ago. I don't drink at all. Not a bit. And the reason for it is that's where my guardrails are. And the reason is I couldn't see any reason in my own thinking to put the guardrails anywhere but where I put them. Over the years, I have seen my share of alcoholics. And I've interacted with those folks. Wives who have been beaten up by their drunk husbands. I've dealt with those people. kids crashing their cars, date rape, two people passed the line, now there's a date rape, drunk drivers killing innocent people who are just driving down the other side of the road. See, I never hear anything good about it. Not at all. I never hear stories like, you know, Pastor, we were having a lot of trouble in our marriage, and so we started drinking. And things are just great now. It's just so much better than it ever was. Now, I do know people who have a lot of trouble in their marriage often do start drinking. But it doesn't make it better. It doesn't make it better at all. I've never had someone come up to say this to me. You know, my son was really having trouble in school. And so I told him to start drinking. And now he's a Rhodes Scholar. I never heard a story like that. My walk with Jesus isn't what I knew it should be, so I started drinking and we're closer than ever now. I've never heard one story like that. And besides that, why would I want to take the blessings, the financial blessings that God has given me and support an industry that has ruined millions of lives? To me, the guardrail was pretty easy, but it's my guardrail. It doesn't have to be your guardrail, but it's surely my guardrail. And I'm sure that Paul had his own. Well, Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is foolishness, shamefulness, but be filled with the Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And what he means by that is the word filled there, the Greek word means controlled. Don't lose your self-control getting drunk. Don't let greed or lust or something like that control you. Let the Spirit of God control you. That's what he's saying. You see, let the Spirit of God become that still small voice in your head. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have that Spirit. Listen to your conscience. Listen to the Spirit of God. Bill, slow down. Bill, too fast. Bill, too close. Bill, don't go there. Bill, don't say that. You see, it's the conscience of the Spirit of God. He says, you got to do that. You got to listen. Listen to what God is saying. Let Him decide where your guardrails come up in your own conscience. Let me give you an illustration of this. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul gives us a real life illustration of this principle in action. Corinth is a very rich and pagan city. When believers converted, they still wanted to live regular lives, just like you do, as Corinthians. Now, the very best meat you could buy and eat was always found in pagan temples. They got the best meat. In fact, usually at the base floor of a pagan temple, they had one, a meat market, and two, a restaurant. So in a sense, if you wanted to really get the best meat, you went to the pagan temple to get it. Now, the question is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and an ex-pagan, will you go to the pagan temple and get your meat? Now, you can see your conscience working right there. See, as soon as I ask you that question, each of you are trying, where's my guardrail? How far does my guardrail go on this? You see, how would I do this? On the one hand, Paul's going to describe both sides. Verse 23, here's the principle. Paul says, all things are lawful, but all things aren't profitable. All things are lawful, but all do not edify. He said, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. There's his principle. That's Paul's guardrail. Look, my guardrail is I know everything's lawful, but it's not all profitable for me. Notice he's not. I'm going to be foolish here. And I need to think of my neighbor more than I think about myself. But I know I can do this. See, he's not talking about black and white here. He's talking about something else. Now notice, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. You want to eat it, eat it. Don't ask questions, though. If you ask questions, now you're going to have to deal with it at a different level. You see, a steak is a steak is a steak. Unless you say, where was this steak an hour ago? Well, it was on the altar of a pagan deity. Ah, Now you think about it differently, don't you? So Paul said, look, if they give you a steak, just eat the steak. Now watch. He said, now give you good reason. For the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Hey, God owns all the cattle on all the hills. So that ribeye is his. You see, from a point of fact, you can make that case. Then Paul says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Unbeliever wants to have dinner with you. Here's a nice steak for you. I'm glad to have it. You start asking questions now, it's going to prick your conscience, Paul said. Now watch. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols. Behind every idol is a demon, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This is sacrificed to demons. He said, if they tell you that, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for your conscience sake. Well, you see how this works? He said, I mean not on your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by the other man's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning what I give thanks? He said, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all the glory of God. Paul had the same problem in the Roman church. You see, some believers thought this was anathema. I will never eat that kind of meat. Not ever. That's demon meat from their point of view. Other believers say, I think it's meat. Paul said, you know, it is meat. But if I was going to have it, see, if Paul just said, excuse me, sir, I want a pound and a half of chuck roast. And a little lady standing beside him went, oh, I can't believe the Apostle Paul, you're going to eat meat offered to idols. Paul would say, you're right, cancel that order. I'm not eating it. You see what Paul did? I'm not going to have that affect her. If that bothers her, I'm not going to have effect. Now, see, was that what you do, or would you stand there arguing that the meat belongs to God and therefore you can eat it if you want? You see, where do you put up your guardrail? That's the whole point that he's trying to make here. This is a classic case of where does the guardrail go? And Paul said in this case that my guardrail has to move a little bit. I have to think about it within whatever context I find myself in. So, what Paul basically told us in Ephesians 5 is this. Life is too important. Time is too short, the world is too dangerous, and you need to be careful the way you live. You need to pay attention. You need to develop guardrails to protect you. Nobody sets out to mess their life up. I have never met a couple in premarital counseling that said, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get married, and then we're going to make it the worst experience of our lives. And we're both going to become clinically depressed, and we're going to hate every day we're alive. What do you think of that? No one says that. No one says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to create such a bad family atmosphere, and I'm going to be such a lousy parent that I'm going to not only mess my life up and my wife, but we're going to mess the kids up too. We'll mess everybody up. No one sets out to do that. Nobody says, you know what I want to be in life when I'm 10 years old? I want to be an addict or an alcoholic. That's what I want. Nobody does that. They just make bad choices. You see, and so many times they make those bad choices because they never put up any guardrails. They never put up any guardrails, and by that they just drove too close to the edge and eventually somebody went over the edge. You need personal standards that become to you a matter of your conscience. Your personal guardrails. What you'll do, where you'll go, how you'll live, what you'll say. They have to be yours. You have to establish them. In the weeks ahead, what I plan to do is just expose some different areas of Scripture to you, areas of your life, and sort of challenge you with the idea of where are your guardrails when it comes to these areas. My prayer for you today is simply this, that at least one thing has prompted you, that you realize, you know, there's one area of my life that I've never even thought about this. I've never put up guardrails at all. And I need to pray and think about it. If you do, you won't regret it. Let's pray. Father, just like with driving along any highway, there's really no need for guardrails. until we find ourselves wandering off the road. And Father, it's the positioning of that guardrail that can make the difference of whether we live or we die. Father, I pray that each and every one of us is challenged by this idea of having spiritual guardrails in our own life, the kind of guardrails that we use to shape the way in which we live. For some of us, Father, I know that that may be relationships, the guardrails that we set up. For others, it might be our finances and the guardrails that we have there. I believe, Father, for virtually all of us, we need guardrails when it comes to our moral behavior, what we will do, what we will expose ourselves to, and what we won't. Father, may your Spirit challenge each and every one of us to think about not living as fools anymore or unwise people, but living as wise, careful believers, that we think about putting up some guardrails in our own life. In Jesus' name, amen.